Thank you. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 36 this morning. We're going to get to the heart of Peter's sermon this morning. Peter's sermon was one of the greatest and most effective sermons that has ever been preached. The sermon is highly centered upon Christ. It is Christ exalting. He speaks of the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ. Next week, we will cover the final part of Peter's sermon where he boldly calls the crowds to repent and believe. And in verse 41, we are told that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. Jesus gave the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So what we have seen so far in our study of the book of Acts is that the disciples have received divine enablement at the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now they have all that they need. They lack nothing in order to fulfill the Great Commission. Peter stands up along with the other 11 apostles, and they are the witnesses for Christ and his resurrection in Jerusalem. So we are witnessing the first part of the Great Commission in Acts 1:8 being fulfilled right here in Acts chapter 2. And as we go throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we will see their witness spread to Judea, all Judea, and to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So let's read Peter's sermon, beginning in verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. And we thank you that this was a sermon that was really preached. on the day of Pentecost many years ago. We thank you that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried in the tomb, and yet you raised him from the dead, and he lives forevermore. We thank you that he is exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he has taken his seat on his throne, and he will rule forevermore. Father, we thank you that you have made known to us this glorious gospel. And Father, we just rejoice that we can walk through such a glorious passage this morning. Father, I pray that you would grant me a humble spirit this morning and a dependent spirit, that you would allow this glorious passage and these glorious truths to come through my words to these people that are here this morning, so that they would be edified and you would be glorified. God, please do your perfect work with your perfect word this morning. We need you, we love you, we adore you, we thank you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So last week we talked about the first part of Peter's sermon. He offered an explanation for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by referencing Joel chapter 2. So the audible and visual phenomenon that they were experiencing in Jerusalem was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. And it was something marvelous to behold in order to prove that this event was in fulfillment of an Old Testament messianic prophecy in regards to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was a marvelous, astonishing day. Now, in our text this morning, Peter moves his sermon away from an explanation of this immediate supernatural phenomenon to the real foundation and explanation of the significance of all that is happening at this moment in history. The day of Pentecost is a glorious day because of Jesus and what he accomplished through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Christ is at the dead center of Peter's Pentecost sermon. So Peter solemnly calls the crowds of the men of Israel, and he tells them to carefully listen as he discusses Jesus of Nazareth. First, he reminds the crowds of the power that accompanied Jesus' ministry. He says that Jesus was a man attested, notice this, to you by God. Now, attested means to cause something to be shown as genuine. So the mighty works and wonders and signs were meant to demonstrate that God had approved of Jesus of Nazareth and was at work in and through him. So the miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry were not simply raw displays of power. It was not simply for the sake of showing off, certainly not that, or gaining popularity. It wasn't even for the sake of doing good, primarily. They were meant to show that there is no other explanation for the things that were happening other than the factual reality that Jesus is sent from God. He is the Messiah, he is the King, and as the King of kings and Lord of lords, he is establishing his reign and his rule. Mighty works, wonders, and signs that were evident in his life and ministry were not ambiguous. They weren't confusing. It wasn't a sleight of hand or magic tricks of some sort. They were so marvelous, they could not be fabricated. The people who witnessed what Jesus did were in absolute astonishment at his mighty works. It was not common. It was not common for men to be born blind and then regain their sight at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not normal for a man with a withered hand at the words of Jesus to stretch forth his hand and it be perfectly healthy. It was not normal for a man to die and be buried in a tomb for 4 days and then be raised to life again at the powerful words of Jesus. It was not normal for a crowd of 5,000 men to be fed with only 5 loaves of barley and 2 fish. In the history of the whole world, these miracles have never been normative, and they certainly are not today. And they were not back then. The people were absolutely astonished, and these miracles were categorically undeniable. Peter says as much at the end of verse 22. He says, God did these miracles through Jesus in their midst, right in the middle of them. And then he says emphatically, just as you yourselves know. Many certainly denied that Jesus' miracles were a public approval from God the Father. But they could not simply say that they were sleight of hand or not miraculous works. And this led the leaders the Jewish leaders in Matthew 12 to attribute Jesus' miracles to the work of Beelzebul, that is, Satan, the prince of demons. And they were so filled with unbelief, they attributed the work of Jesus to the enemy. Jesus has strong words about that in Matthew chapter 12. But Jesus tells his opponents that it is evidence that the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God, has come in his life and ministry. He says in Matthew 12, verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So I think it's important, before we move on from this beginning part of the sermon here, to talk about the attestation by God of Jesus through the mighty works, signs, and wonders. It's interesting to me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul uses the same three words to validate the authenticity of a true apostle. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience. Signs and wonders and mighty works, the same exact words. And we have firmly established throughout our study of the book of Acts so far that there are no more apostles after the death of the first apostles. So that is an office that does not continue past the first century. And Jesus is no longer walking the earth. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, at the end of Paul's life, when he is waiting to be poured out like a drink offering in 2 Timothy, he's passing the baton to young Timothy, and he does not tell Timothy to seek to be validated by signs and miracles and wonders. He tells Timothy to preach the word. He tells Timothy to be ready in season and out of season. He says there's coming a day when people will no longer endure sound teaching, but they will heap up, they'll pile up false teachers to give them what they want to hear, itching their ears. Paul tells him to preach the word, and Paul, in his later letters, as well as Peter in his later letters, prepares Christians to suffer and to face great trials in order that their faith might be refined, and their faith being more precious than gold. All that to say, it would be unwise for us to think that we as the church must seek out the same attesting miracles that Jesus and the apostles were given by God. We must rely, we must rest by faith in the ordinary means of grace. The power of God is at work through ordinary men who faithfully preach His word. He is at work in ordinary people as we assemble together as the body of Christ to sing and make melody to the Lord in our hearts. He is at work when we share the Lord's table as His people. He is at work when we humble ourselves before Him and lift our voices in prayer. We must rest in the ordinary means of God's grace. Now, Peter moves to his point in verse 23, still with a laser focus on Christ. He says, this Jesus, the one who is attested to you by God with these miracles, signs, and wonders, was crucified and killed. He was crucified and killed. Well, who did it in this text? Who put Jesus to death? Who is responsible? Peter has a perfect balance between God's sovereignty and the responsibility of men. First, he says, he was delivered up, that means handed over, by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter rightly understands that Christ was crucified because it was foreordained by the sovereign Lord of the universe before the foundation of the world. We see this all throughout the book of Acts, as well as all four Gospels. Everything that happened, everything that unfolded, was according to the definite or the determined will of God. That word definite means predetermined. So God sovereignly laid out the plan, and the human agents followed suit. And yet the Scripture clearly does not excuse the sinful men, the sinful actions of sinful men. So there's a perfect balance. We can't always discern that. We can't always split that right down the middle as if we are wise enough to do that. But in the mind of God, who the absolute truth that comes from Him, He has it perfectly sorted out where He is sovereign and in control of everything, and yet men are responsible before God. These men are guilty before God because of what they have done. The Bible tells us that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. So He certainly had foreknowledge that all these things would happen. He knows everything. He learns nothing by surprise. He is shocked by nothing. He is concerned by nothing. There is no thing that can possibly happen that would cause Him anxiety. He holds history in His hand, and He is directing all of history into its intended goal. Isaiah 53:10 tells us that it was His will to crush Him. And Isaiah 53:5 says He was crushed for what? For our iniquities. There has never been a plan B since the foundation of the world. There has always only been one plan. And it was that the Son of God would be crushed for our sins so that we could be forgiven and be made right with God and be given eternal life and have heaven as our home. Now, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, I would encourage you not to be troubled by it. If it troubles you, then I don't know if you've considered how glorious it is. God is in absolute control. And I don't understand exactly every nuance of how that plays out in our daily lives. But I do know that He is in absolute control, and no plan that He has will fail to come to pass. Everything He plans will come to fruition. And He will not change His mind about a single thing that He has predetermined. The pinnacle of His plan, which He laid out before the beginning of time, involves a bloody cross where the Son of God gave up His life as an atoning sacrifice, taking the sins of His people upon Himself and satisfying the just and holy wrath of God that was directed towards you and me. And He drank down the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs. And if you are in Christ, there is not remaining a single drop of His wrath towards you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus paid it all. He took every drop of it upon Himself. The debt has been paid in full. It is finished. It was the Father's will to crush the Son so that all who repent and believe the gospel might have the forgiveness of sins. Now, if God sovereignly planned the cross by His definite plan and foreknowledge to provide the forgiveness of sins for all who call upon the name of the Lord, then the gospel must be urgently proclaimed. We must be, all of us, not just me, proclaimers of this truth. The gospel should be on your lips, O Christian, often. And also, we must hold fast to it. This is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We must hold fast to it. We must hold it up for future generations as well. Secondly, if God's definite plan and foreknowledge gives us great confidence and trust in the gospel, then we should also have great confidence and trust in God's unfolding plan, even now, in the present day, regardless of what may or may not happen to us. You will face uncertainty. Matter of fact, that is normative. You will face sickness and pain and incurable disease, hopefully not, but maybe you will. Paul tells us that everyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. Peter says that you will face all sorts of fiery trials, and don't act like it's something strange happening to you when it comes to you. There will be wars and rumors of wars, just like there are now. There will be corrupt governments. There will be strange election years. There will be all sorts of ups and downs and all sorts of evil in this evil generation. However, we must remember each and every day that God is in absolute control. He is not shaken by your Twitter feed or your daily news. He is not shaken by scary diagnoses from the doctors. He is never shaken because He holds history in His hands. Suffering is normative. We can lay our heads on our pillows at night with great comfort and great rest, not because we have any measure of control whatsoever, but because He holds the whole world in His mighty, capable hands. And He is guiding history towards its end, whenever that may be. And if you are in Christ, then you will never be without Him. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He is sovereign, and He is wise, and He is good. And, oh, Christian, He has you in His grip. Rest well. All right, let's sing a hymn and go home. We're only halfway. Let's keep going. So Peter also shows us that God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge does not negate human responsibility. Peter has two groups in mind as he boldly proclaims this truth. He says, "You crucified and killed this Jesus." That plural "you" is referring to the men of Israel. Maybe some of these men, even in this crowd that Peter is preaching to, maybe some of these were the same men who were in the crowd 7 weeks earlier that cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" But Peter is not finished. He goes on. He says, "You crucified and killed Him by means of the hands of lawless men." The actual act of crucifixion was carried out by the Romans. These were lawless men who carried out the killing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter recognized this mysterious balance between God's sovereign purposes and man's responsibility for his own actions. These men are guilty before God. They are cut to the heart at the end of the sermon. Now, the Bible is clear for all of us, for all humanity. We're all sinners before God. We are all guilty. And if we were there, apart from God's grace and His intervention, we would have also cried out, "Crucify Him." And we would have also driven the nails through His hands, apart from His grace. All men and women are guilty before God, and there is only one way of salvation. Salvation comes by repenting and believing the good news that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. He was buried and rose again on the third day. We are saved by the gospel revealed in the Scriptures alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, as a gift of God's grace alone, to the glory of God alone. The implications of this is that every person must repent and believe the gospel in order to be saved from the coming wrath of God. If you believed upon His name and been born again by His Spirit, you must never use His sovereignty nor His grace as an excuse for sin. We are responsible before Him. We must daily walk in repentance and faith. We must keep believing the gospel and keep turning away from sin each and every day, many, many, many times throughout each and every day. This is what Christians do. We repent and we believe. We hold fast to the good news. It was God's will to crush Him. It was the pinnacle of His plan, and yet humans devised schemes and plans of their own and ultimately nailed Him to the cross. But look at verse 24. He did not stay dead. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was impossible for Him to be held by it. Now, Peter uses a somewhat unusual metaphor here describing the pangs of death. Pangs is the same word that's used for birth pangs. The language is used in Psalm 18, verses 4 and 5, and it's translated, pangs is translated as cords. It says, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me." So the cords of death, or the pangs of death, could not finally grasp and keep Him in the grave. He was loosed from the clutches of death. Now, perhaps it's appropriate that the word pangs, birth pangs, is used here to represent the traumatic and excruciating reality that is death. And I'm sure Some of you women might affirm that. Maybe those birth pangs are similar to death in your mind. But make no mistake, Jesus really did die. He died all the way. But just like the painful birth pangs that a woman feels, it gives way to the joy of the new life of a baby. So death could not hold him. He was loosed to resurrection life, and he was raised from the dead, never to die again. He has conquered death. He stands victorious over death. Death and sin are close companions. You can't have one without the other. And yet, in the gospel, there is available for the repentant and believing sinner both the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life. This is the greatest story that's ever been told. This is the greatest news that anyone could ever hear. That there is salvation for sinners that the Bible calls enemies of God. We have sinned against Him and all His holiness and power and strength and might, and yet He sent His Son so that we might be forgiven of sin. It is the greatest story that's ever been told. Don't ever let your ears grow weary of hearing the good news. Don't ever let your tongue get worn out from sharing it too much. Allow the gospel to be on your lips, in your home, at your workplace, on the streets, wherever you are. Now, Peter sees a reference to Christ from Psalm 16. In this psalm, Peter tells us that David was prophetically speaking about Christ. Peter tells us this. Now, the psalm is quoted to demonstrate to Israel that the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Messiah. So in this psalm, David acknowledges that he can live confidently before the Lord because the Lord is at his right hand. David can dwell in hope. There's no need for him to be shaken because he dwells in the presence of the Lord. His heart will be glad. His tongue will rejoice. And then in verses 27 and 28 of Acts 2, the psalm goes like this: "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." So he has such confidence in the presence of God that he knows that God will not abandon his soul to Hades. Hades here just simply means the grave. He will not be abandoned to the grave. "Nor will he let your Holy One see corruption." Corruption is decay or decomposition. In the grave, he will not decay. "Instead, you have made known to this Holy One the paths of life." Now in verse 29, Peter starts to make his argument of this. He says that the patriarch David, this can't be about him because David died and David was buried and his tomb is with us to this day, Peter says. So the psalm cannot be talking about David because his flesh did decay. He was laid in the grave. The Holy One here is not primarily David. David is speaking prophetically about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 30, Peter says that David knew that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. 2 Samuel 7, God promised that a descendant from David, literally a fruit of his loins, would receive an everlasting kingdom. He says that he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is the promise of the Davidic Messiah. And by the way, if you don't know this, the word Messiah is Hebrew, and the word Christ is Greek. Christ and Hebrew are the same word. They mean anointed one. So Messiah is Hebrew for anointed one, and Christ is Greek for anointed one. Anointed one meaning that he is the king. When we talk about Christ, Jesus Christ, you're not saying Mr. Christ as if that's his last name. This is a title for him. He is the anointed one. He is the king, the promised king from long ago. So this is what Peter is proving here, that the resurrection proves that Jesus was indeed the promised messianic king. He is the anointed one. He is the one who will sit on his throne forever because the grave could not hold him. He lives and he reigns forever and ever. Verse 31, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection. The Messiah would not be abandoned to the grave, nor would his flesh see corruption or decay. By the power of God, he was resurrected on the third day. The Lord God raised him up. And then Peter says, of this we are all witnesses. Peter's standing with the 11, other 11. So the 12 apostles are standing there. And he says, of this we are all witnesses. They are witnesses of the resurrection. So to sum it all up, Peter's argument goes like this. First, the psalm cannot be primarily about David because David died and was buried in a tomb. Second, the promise of victory over death and decay is attached to the oath that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, that one of his descendants would be on the throne forever. Third, this oath will be fulfilled through the resurrection of the Messiah. He will live forever. Fourth, the apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. The way his argument goes, therefore, is that the resurrection validates Jesus as the Messiah. Now, for us as believers, 2,000 years later, we have to remember that the resurrection means that we will live. Though we may physically die, unless the Lord comes again, we're all going to physically die, and yet we shall live. Death has no hold on you, Christian. Death has lost its sting because Christ has stood victorious over it. Jesus said in John 14, 19, he said, because I live, you also will live. In verse 33, Peter speaks about the exaltation of Christ. This is kind of his last point here. The flow of the sermon shows us Jesus was crucified and killed. He died, but the grave could not hold him. God raised him from the dead, and now he moves to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is exalted to the right hand of God. 40 days after his resurrection and just 10 days prior to Peter's sermon, Jesus ascended into heaven into the presence of God to sit at the right hand of the Father. In John chapter 14, remember that chapter, Jesus is encouraging his discouraged disciples. They're confused and discouraged. Jesus is talking about going away to the Father, and they don't know what he's talking about. And he's telling them, hey, it's actually a good thing for me to go away because I will ask the Father, and the Father will send another helper. That's the word paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. He says the world cannot receive him. They don't know him. But Jesus says, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is what Pentecost is about, that the believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit. He comes to indwell within us. We can do nothing apart from him. So Jesus ascended into the heavens. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And as promised, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And Peter says, this is what you are seeing and hearing. Now, Peter quotes one more time from the Psalms. This psalm is from Psalm 110. It's one of the most frequently quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament. And he says, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Peter kind of uses the same logic here with this quote as he did with the Psalm 16 quote. It can't refer to David. Peter says David did not ascend into the heavens, and David is not the Lord. This passage in the Psalms is pointing to the greater king promised to David, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not only the Christ, he is also Lord. Jesus is Christ, Jesus is Lord. If we go back to the quote from Joel, if you look back at verse 21 in chapter 2, it says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the original text of Joel from in the Hebrew, that word for Lord is Yahweh. But here in Acts chapter 2, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. So Peter's argument in his sermon moves from Jesus is Christ to Jesus is Lord. He is God in the flesh. Now, Peter, with great boldness, Holy Spirit wrought boldness and courage, he says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus," looking at them, probably pointing fingers at them, saying, "whom you crucified." And as the text we look at next week tells us, they were cut to the heart. And they inquired, "what do we do? Help us." Peter said, "repent and believe. Repent and be baptized." 3,000 of them received his word and were baptized and were added to their number. Listen, this gospel is gloriously good news. And I just feel like it's just so easy for us in this age when we have these devices in our pockets and always before us and the busyness of life and trying to earn a dollar and live in Palm Beach County, which is ridiculous to try to do. We can just get sidetracked. And we can get overwhelmed by the day-to-day responsibilities and troubles, the difficulties in parenting and homeschooling and marriage and looking for a spouse and all of the things that you guys are going through. And we can forget what great news God has made known to us. And our responsibility, not just to proclaim it, but to believe it each and every day, to be reminded of it. Listen, our future is certain. I don't know how things are going to go in the world. Things are going crazy right now. You know, I don't know how things are going to go. But I do know that in the end, we will be with the Lord. And we will dwell with Him forever and ever and ever. And this indwelling sin that I hate, the older I get, will be removed from me forevermore because Christ paid for all of it. And we will live with Him. We will touch Him. We will see His hands and His feet, and we will worship and serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all eternity. Don't let the day-to-day bog you down. And don't forget that we are on this mission together. What a gift that we get to do this together. And we better get used to it because eternity is a long time. Listen, if you've not believed upon His name, there is nothing else that matters compared to this. There is no more important decision. There is nothing more pressing or urgent. Believe upon His name. Trust in Him entirely, completely. Not a little bit of your own goodness, your own perceived goodness, or your own works. None of that. Not your own religious rituals or any of that. Trust completely and entirely in the finished work of Christ, and He will save you. Call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for the sermon that Peter preached all those years ago. And Father, I just thank You that we have such hope. In this world, there's confusion, there's tribulation, there's difficulty, there's manifold trials, fiery trials. We understand that. Things are not as they ought to be. And yet we know from Your word that You are sovereign over it all. You are in control and You are unfolding Your perfect plan. We do look to the skies and we say, "come quickly, Lord Jesus." We long to be with You where You are. We love You. We thank You. I pray if there's anyone who's not believed, Father, that You may save them by the power of Your Spirit. We love You, and it's in Your name we pray. Amen.